All right, well, let's take our Bibles and let's turn back to the book of Colossians. If you have been with us, you know that's what we're studying. And had a great time last week, by the way. Was very encouraged. Hopefully you were as well, about how we think about repentance. For those of you who were here last week, we had the college pastor from Grace Emmanuel Bible Church in Jupiter, unfortunately, with us. Unfortunately, I wasn't able to record it, so... sorry about that, but I can reach out to him. I was going to reach out to him for some of his notes. I think he referenced his notes on repentance. Darren did, so I'll get those and forward them to you guys, 2 Corinthians 7. So that was a little bit of a break from what we've been studying, but we've been in the book of Colossians. So if you will just turn to the book of Colossians. It's been a great study, and we come to Colossians chapter 1. We're in this section, this paragraph, verses 21 to 23. And we've already encountered, if you remember, one of the greatest sections, one of the grandest pictures of our Lord Jesus in all the scriptures. In the previous section, in verses 15 through 20, on what we called the Hymn of Christ, maybe you've read it before, the section that begins in verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, very famous section. We saw so many great truths in that, and I mean, it's hard to come off of a section like that and then get into verse 21, but I think if anything else, Paul knows exactly what we need after we hear something as deep and as significant as we did in verses 15 through 20 about Jesus. You know, because you remember last time I said he lays that foundation for the rest of the letter on Christ's superiority, his sufficiency for the Christian and for the Christian life. And we started verse 21 a couple weeks ago, where Paul now begins to turn his attention to the specific problem for the Colossians as he brings that great and lofty truth about Christ and about Jesus down to our level to intersect with the Christian life. He starts to apply now in our section this high Christology. It's not enough that we know who Jesus is, in other words. Maybe you've been in church for a long time and you've heard all of the truths that we talked about in verses 15 through 20. But it's not enough to know about Christ in that way. Which is why Paul here in this section says, look, that knowledge must affect how we live. The reconciliation that Jesus has accomplished must be applied to you. And so maybe you remember last time we did a little play on words in the title of one of John Murray's works, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Well, here we see this is reconciliation accomplished and applied. Reconciliation accomplished and applied. And then applied. We're discussing the doctrine of reconciliation. Because as I pointed out last time, look down at verse 22. The heart of our section, this little paragraph, verses 21 through 22, is one long sentence, the heart of which you'll find, as I said last time, is in verse 22, and that's this. If you strip everything else away, this is the main point of this paragraph. He, that is God, has now reconciled you. Talking about reconciliation. And our outline we began last time, I said we're going to see four truths about reconciliation applied in these three verses. The need, the first truth being the need for reconciliation. We saw that last time. And we're going to see the next three this morning, and I'll give them to you as we go. But if you remember, just by way of review, anytime we come to speak of reconciliation, I mean, you may have heard that term. Maybe if you didn't grow up in the church, you might not have heard it theologically, but you understand what reconciliation is because you have relationships. When we come to speak of reconciliation, we're assuming that there's been some kind of rift in a relationship. You remember? You know, I said this last time, and my wife starts talking to me about how we need to be reconciled. I'm supposed to understand that there's been offense somewhere. There's been a rift. That's assumed when we come to talk about reconciliation. And so here, when we speak theologically about reconciliation, the rift was and is, depending on where you are, between you and God, between sinful men and their creator. And so we saw last time that's where Paul begins. He begins with a need for applied reconciliation. Look at verse 21, just to review real quickly. He says there, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you." And you remember we said last time about this need prior to being reconciled by Christ. This was you. You were in a state of exclusion. You were a stranger to the things of God, as foreign as you could possibly be. Anybody ever just been dropped in the middle of a foreign country before? I mean, not like randomly. Obviously, you flew there. Nobody teleported you there. But has anybody ever been in a context or in a culture where that you find yourself just kind of, as much as you try to prepare, maybe even Honduras, as much as you try to prepare, there are things, because it's unknown, there are just things that you know, I know that as I walk down the streets of Winston-Salem, for the most part, I know what to expect. I've lived in America before, I get that, but you walk down a different street in a different culture and somebody drives by and looks at you this way, it's kind of like, you're not really sure. Why? Because you're a foreigner. You feel that. And Paul says this was the case prior to Christ. For those of you who are in Christ now, as you think back to your life before Christ, before your conversion, you know what this was like, don't you? Even if you'd grown up in the church, even if you've grown up in a Christian home and attended church all your life, there was an obvious disconnect. There was a strangeness to you about the people of God. Sometimes when we describe our friend group, the group that we say that we belong to, we say that I just understand them. I get them. I know. I understand where they're coming from, right? Prior to Christ, we simply, here's the connection, we were alienated, we were foreign to him and to his people. We simply didn't belong to the church, not at least not in this sense. We didn't understand these people. We didn't quite get it. We didn't share the same convictions, the same passions. Prior to Christ, being a part of God's people wasn't what defines you. I mean, isn't that how it is? Even in our culture today, you may be familiar with American culture. You may not be in a foreign land, but you get into a group, you know, that, if you drop me into like, I don't know, homeschooling convention, you know, like, it's like, whoa, this is weird. I mean, you get the idea. It's, you don't share these things with one another. And Paul's saying the same is true prior to Christ with God's people. That's how you felt. Though you might have grown up in church your whole life, you didn't fit. Something else defined you. It wasn't Christ. Maybe your football friends did, or your gaming culture, or whatever, your style, what you enjoyed, your hobbies. That was your crowd. That was where you belonged. Not with Christ and his people. You were alienated. And so we had a need for reconciliation. But we also found last time, just by way of review, this alienation wasn't just a cultural issue. It was, you remember, it was moral. It was moral. I mean, anybody can blend into the Christian culture, right? I mean, you just pick up certain words, right? You just dress a certain way. You learn a certain lingo, and you can kind of blend into that Christian culture. But that's not the problem. The problem is not cultural, it was moral. Look at what Paul goes on to say. You were hostile in mind. It was your own fault and that you were estranged and alienated. We were, in fact, we were on the outside looking in, and we were okay with that. We were okay with that. This was part of the reason for our alienation. It describes, remember, an attitude, a mindset, a disposition. In other words, enmity with God doesn't always look like all-out war on the outside, right? You remember I said, look, it's not an enemy of God is not just the foaming liberal that you see on TV. Enmity with God is first, Paul says, an internal problem before it is an outward manifestation. It's hostility of the mind, of your mind. This is why you can be in the church your whole life and not belong to the church. It's an issue of desires, motives, thoughts, intentions. Let me ask you, do you love what God loves? Do you seek to be a friend and a companion to spiritual things, or do you snuggle up to the world? Do you set your mind on things above rather than the things on this earth? Do you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness and find yourself drawn to what God prioritizes? If not, we saw last time, you may not be reconciled to God. You may still be, then, he moves on to say, in evil deeds. And to finish up our review last time of the need of reconciliation applied, remember, Paul tacks on this at the end, describing our former condition. We saw that evil deeds, they're not just limited to the major sins that even our culture would frown upon, right? Murder and whatever. They're not just limited to that, but rather, we saw last time that this is the Bible's generic way of saying that nothing that you do apart from Christ will be pleasing to God. Nothing that you do apart from Christ will be acceptable to Him. Acceptable in His sight, unless you first find peace with Him. Apart from embracing, loving, and believing Christ, you are in evil deeds, even if you think you live a pretty conservative North Carolina Christian life. This was our need. And this was why we needed God not only to be the reconciler of all things, but we needed this reconciliation, Paul goes on in our section now, to be applied to us specifically. This is your greatest need. And perhaps the most amazing observation we could make about this first point that we did last week comes from these two words in our English translation, although, and verse 22, and yet. Although, yet. To think that this was our condition and yet God reconciled us to Himself. This is to say, not only did we not earn it, guys, you didn't deserve it. And so Paul says, moving on, verse 22, we're going to cover 22 and 23 this morning. Paul says, yet He has reconciled you. Now, this is the heart of our passage, of course. I said that last week. We've seen this rare word for reconciled, reconciliation, already in our previous section earlier in the hymn of Christ, verse 20, where you remember Jesus has said there in verse 20 to have reconciled, same word, all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Well, the same basic idea of diplomacy, peace, and repairing of a relationship is true here. Even the phrase that follows about his death by crucifixion also applies in this context as well. The difference, here's the difference. The difference in this verse is with the object of God's reconciling work. Here, it is specifically directed towards people. You and I, people who were hostile, people who were personally hostile to God and not as he is talking about in verse 20, the cosmos or the world which God himself even cursed, if you remember in Genesis 3. And though outside of our context in Colossians 1, the exact form of this word for reconciled is used only one other place. You can write it down, Ephesians 2, verse 16. You don't have to go there, but I'll just tell you what it says. It's used there in reference to reconciliation between two groups of people. Who are those two groups? Anybody know? I'll give you one of them, Jew and Gentile. It's used there to refer to the reconciliation that God does between two groups of people. Here, as we've already pointed out, the reference is clearly to reconciliation between who? God and us, the sinner and his creator. So the question comes then, how does this happen? How does God affect this change of a relationship between himself and sinful men who are hostile to him? This is the question. It's the most important question. Paul writes, not just that he has reconciled you as though God remained in heaven and pushed some heavenly button of reconciliation. You know, what's that? Staples button? What is it? The easy button? Maybe some of you have this on your desk. You know, that's not how God applies reconciliation. You know, he sits up in heaven just kind of, okay. That's not how it happens. Look at what Paul says, verse 22. Yet he has now reconciled you, notice, in his fleshly body through death. Now, let's not pass by those words very quickly. There's something significant here. Because lest we forget, even in this passage, we're reminded that the reason for the distance between us and God lies with man first. Men are at fault for the rift between creation and its creator. And what has caused such an unnatural rift is nothing other than sin. Offense, a violation of God's holy character. And so you think about it, reconciliation could not have happened simply by push the button. Simply by maybe even a change of mind on God's behalf in a moment. Just all of a sudden, you think about, you know, some might ask, well, why couldn't God just have all of a sudden decided in a moment of time, well, I'm just going to change my mind and be reconciled? But to introduce a change like that in a point of time in the mind of God with no concrete or tangible reason for that change would make him like the rest of the gods in Paul's day. As fickle and as unstable as we are, just kind of glorified toddlers, is really what pagan gods were like back then. One day we were reconciled to him, and for no perceptible reason, the next day he's angry with us again. I mean, that's what the pagan gods were like, unpredictable, unreliable, but you know, our God's not like that. But back to our question, so then how did he reconcile us to himself? If he didn't just declare it from heaven one day, how exactly did he make peace? Well, something had to take place that would actually make reconciliation possible. And here, think about this. Because where enmity is due to an offense, okay? Where enmity between two people is due to an offense, Forgiveness must take place first before reconciliation is possible. But this is true even of our earthly relationships with one another. And when the offense is against God, the Bible says, Hebrews 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Not just in the New Testament, but this is obvious in the Old, Leviticus 17, verse 11, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Blood had to be shed. And so Paul, in our passage, explains he has reconciled us in his fleshly body through death. Now this is, if you haven't picked it up, this is truth number two about reconciliation applied. Truth number one, we saw the need. Truth number two, this is the means of applied reconciliation. It is in his fleshly body through death. You see, this is the direction of sovereign grace, isn't it? What's he talking about here? What is in his fleshly body? If you had one word to describe that, what's he talking about? Yes, before that, he had to come. What's that called? Don't say Christmas. What's that called? In the flesh, God in the flesh, incarnation. I know you can't read my mind. It's the incarnation. This is the direction of sovereign grace. God comes to us. God pursues us because we would never have sought for him. Jesus came to us. Heaven came to earth because we would not go to heaven. We were at enmity with him. God initiates, beloved, our reconciliation. And without his condescension, without his incarnation, there would be no reconciliation. We would forever dig our heels in and be hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. You know that, right? Galatians 4, verses 3 through 5, Paul would say there, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But listen, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. We don't often think of the incarnation in connection with the doctrine of reconciliation, but Paul clearly ties the two together here by adding this phrase at the beginning of verse 22, in his fleshly body through death. And to avoid any doubt that this was a reference somehow to the incarnation and not a reference to the church as Christ's body, or that Jesus didn't actually come and assume a physical existence on this earth, Paul uses both terms here, flesh and body. It's interesting. You know, you might imagine, well, isn't it redundant to say fleshly and then body? Couldn't he just have used one? Well, sure, but Paul wants to emphasize here. He uses one on top of the other as a very specific and clear reference to Jesus' physical body. Now you say, well, why is that important? Why is it important that Jesus actually physically came and actually physically became a man? Jesus didn't just appear to be a man. He actually became a man like us in every way, in the flesh. It was not an illusion. But why would Paul emphasize this? Well, because without a physical body, have you ever thought about this? God could not die. Without a physical body, God could not die. There could be no death. Reconciliation was not simply in his fleshly body. It was in his fleshly body. It was accomplished then in the death of that body. For God, as a spirit, you remember, could not die. God as a spirit could not die, but in a fleshly body, James Dunn says, the firstborn of all creation attained his status as firstborn from the dead, as we saw, by experiencing the full reality of physical death. Paul would put it this way in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. How did he do it? Sending his son, his own son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Maybe you've heard of this movie, or maybe you've watched it, God's Not Dead. Anybody seen that movie? I've not seen it, don't know what it's about, but I'm just hijacking the title here. Maybe you've heard that God's not dead. That statement is certainly true. Matthew 22, verse 33 or 32. Jesus rebuked the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection by saying, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. But have you ever thought about this? Yeah, God's not dead, but you can say that God did die. Which is just an amazing statement if you think about it, but it's also true. Jesus was God. And in his fleshly body, Jesus did indeed die. Philippians 2, verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Listen, our reconciliation rests upon this truth. That Jesus actually lived a physical life and actually died a physical death. Listen to what one commentator says. Reconciliation is effected in his body. That body is a genuine physical frame, for it is the body of his flesh. And there was an actual decease, as by his death peace was secured. Listen, without that fleshly body, there could have been no death, and the assumption of humanity brought Jesus in a fraternal relationship with all his people. And he goes on to say this, and this is the point in Colossians. The apostle here thus cautions us against a spurious spiritualism which seems to have endangered the Colossian church, as if without an atonement, man could be redeemed. Let me translate that for you. You know why this is important? That Jesus actually died a physical death? Here's the significance for the Colossians and for us. I think the temptation sometimes is to imagine that since we have passages like 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, right, where Paul says, hey, though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. Maybe you've heard that. Maybe you've heard Ephesians 6 quoted to you, verse 12. Yeah, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The temptation then, in light of those passages, is to say then, hey, well, the physical things, the body, that kind of thing, it doesn't matter. Do whatever I want in this life. After all, the battle is spiritual. You guys ever tempted that way? Think that way? The temptation for us, as it was with the Colossians, is to imagine that what we do in the flesh and in the body doesn't matter. Listen, that couldn't be farther from the truth. We are, Romans 12:1, to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. Well, there's a spiritual reality. Yeah, that's true, but what does he go on to say? And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Then I can just sit back and do whatever I want. And if Christ is going to live in me, through me anyway, then it doesn't matter what I do in this life. No, that's not what he says. Then he goes on to say, Paul, and the life which I now live, I'm still living it. I live, here it is, in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's significant, guys. Jesus accomplished the greatest spiritual victory, but he did so in his fleshly body. You ever thought about that? You can't say that whatever I do here on earth then, because my battle's spiritual, doesn't matter. There's no such thing as spiritual warfare that doesn't also change the way you live in your physical body. And for those of you who were there Friday night, we talked a little bit about this, the work of the Spirit in the believer. Let's be clear here, though. It doesn't work the other way around. What do I mean by that? You can't manipulate the physical to change the spiritual. Paul is against that approach as well, as we'll see in chapter 2. We'll just have to wait to get there, but he'll go on to say, hey, look, severe treatment of the body is of no value against fleshly indulgence. But look at chapter 3 for a moment, 1 through 5. It's clear enough. Paul says, if we've been raised up with Christ, he begins with the spiritual, okay? Here's your position. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Look, set your mind there on things above, on the spiritual things, not on the things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And you might say in response to that, well, then great. I'll just wait until then. I'm going to sit back in this life. If that's true of me, then nothing else matters. I'll wait until then. That's not what Paul says. He goes on in verse 5 and he says, look, therefore, kill is a better translation. Kill the, or mortify your earthly body. Consider it, my translation says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. He'll say, put off and put on. Here's how you're to live. And he gets into the practical side of the Christian life. Look, it's clear enough, back to chapter 1, when our minds are set in the heavens, so to speak, the logical consequence is not, oh, well, then this body and this life doesn't matter. It should affect the way that we live on earth. Which leads us to the third truth about reconciliation applied. That is this. We've seen the need, we've seen the means, and that the third is the purpose or the goal. The purpose or the goal of reconciliation applied. Look at the second half of verse 22. Paul says, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Here it is. In order to, there's your purpose, there's your goal. So that, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. This is to say that the goal and purpose of our reconciliation is ultimately a holy relationship with a holy God. That's it. He says, in order to present you, God wants to present you. The language here is not so much of the presenting of a sacrifice. You know, there's a debate as to how this verb's used. It is interesting to note that the words holy and blameless here are also used in ceremonial context to describe the kind of animal that the Jews were supposed to offer to the Lord. You remember in the Old Testament, they were supposed to be unblemished and spotless, right? You're not supposed to bring like the crippled lamb to the altar, missing an eye, that kind of a thing. That was detestable. No, it had to be a holy, spotless, unblemished sacrifice. And though that may be somewhat what's in view here, I think it's better to understand this verb in our context as that of presenting someone before a judge. Presenting someone before a judge for scrutiny. In other words, the picture here is first of a courtroom and then an altar. First of a courtroom, though, the word to present is used. You can just write it down. I'll read it to you. Acts chapter 23, verse 33. Paul is presented before the governor Felix for an official hearing there. That's courtroom terminology. Perhaps even officially, this word is used concerning marriage. Ephesians 5, verse 27, that said there that Christ might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Parallel there. In other words, the church is officially there, presented as a bride to her groom in an official marriage ceremony before the court. And at the end of our chapter, Colossians 1, verse 28, if you just glance down for a minute, Paul uses the same verb to express his heart as a shepherd and to explain what motivates his ministry labors. He says there that we may present every man complete in Christ. Now, this is to say here that if we take it as courtroom terminology, that Christ has reconciled you to God so that you might stand in his presence and not be cast out again. I mean, for you to have a relationship with the judge, for the enmity to be done away with, you need to be these next three terms that Paul lists here. Look what he says. Holy just basically means to be set apart, exclusively devoted to something. You need to be blameless. Better understood as being without blemish, without stain, without spot, without defect. You need to be above reproach. What does that mean? Actually, the Greek word for this is closer to what we perhaps naturally think of when we hear blameless. This is to be free from accusation. This is another reason to think that Paul was thinking of courtroom terminology here. This is the idea of avoiding indictment and avoiding legitimate blame for something like a crime. So listen, to be holy, to be blameless, to be above reproach is to be set apart, to be unblemished and free from accusation. Now, it's one thing, listen, it's one thing to be set apart holy, to be unblemished and free from accusation in the eyes of the world, isn't it? But Paul says here, and you notice I skipped it, but Paul says here that God has reconciled us so that we might be these things before him. Not before the world, but before him. The phrase actually comes last in the Greek text. I know your English probably bumped it up front. To stand in the presence of God, holy and blameless and above reproach, is a far more radical statement, isn't it? This is the great goal of our reconciliation. I mean, what does it matter, guys, if you're holy and blameless and above reproach to the world, if you're not with God? What does that matter? Well, you might say, well, I'm better than everybody else. Well, then you're not understanding. Your standard is wrong. There's nothing to pat yourself on the back for. The goal of our reconciliation, Paul says here, to be clear, is not to be better than other people or to be more moral than other people. The goal is to share in God's holiness, to have communion with our Heavenly Father. That is pretty crucial. This is to say there's really only one relationship that counts, only one that matters in eternity, the one that Jesus came to repair. He didn't come to make you better than other people, relatively speaking. He came to repair a relationship between you and God. What are some implications from this truth? Well, it's not groundbreaking, especially if you've been a part of our Friday night book study, but if you're reconciled to God, you ought to strive for holiness. You had to strive to be holy, to be blameless, to be free of accusation even of evil deeds and evil things. I mean, if you find that you don't care, Just take an inventory this morning. Think about it. If you find that you do not care about holiness, about devoting yourself to the Lord, about setting yourself apart from the world, about cleansing yourself from any and every sin that might taint your soul, if you don't care about steering clear even of anything that might cause others to accuse you of evil, here's the warning, okay? You may not be reconciled to God if you don't care for those things. Why? Because that's why God reconciled you. That's why I did it. True Christians strive to live this way, which brings us to our final and fourth truth about reconciliation applied. We've seen the need. We've seen the means. We've seen the goal or purpose. Here's the condition. Okay, look at verse 23. The condition of applied reconciliation. Let's read it together. Verse 23. If indeed. So here's how you should read it. Verse 22. He has reconciled you. He has. He's done it. Now verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And Paul adds a condition to all of this in verse 23. If indeed. I mean, man, this verse begins to zero in on the concern, doesn't it? Not just mine for you, but Paul's for the Colossians. The letter's overall burden that the Colossians might stand firm in Christ and not be moved away from his sufficiency or superiority. Listen to what MacArthur says about this. He says this: of all the marks of a genuine Christian, of all the marks of a genuine Christian presented in Scripture, none is more significant than the one Paul mentions here. People give evidence of being truly reconciled when they continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. The Bible repeatedly testifies, he says, that those who are truly reconciled will continue in the faith. Perseverance is the hallmark of the true saint. Incredibly, the reality of our current reconciliation, Paul says here, is dependent, in one sense, upon our future faithfulness. Think about that for a moment. Now, admittedly, this is a difficult idea for us to grasp. But we shouldn't get tripped up by this if we remember that, listen, even our future faithfulness is only proof. That's the point. Even our future faithfulness is only proof and not the basis of our reconciliation. We're not trying to earn God's favor here or earn his reconciliation by being faithful. That's not what Paul says. Our future faithfulness is the fruit, as you've probably heard before, and not the root of our reconciliation. But it's true. Everyone, take it to the bank, everyone who is reconciled will persevere. It's a real condition. If, it's a real condition. The word continue here is used elsewhere to describe a settled way of life and pattern. Romans 6:1, Paul asks the question, hey, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? What does he say there? May it never be. May it never be. Paul would say in 1 Timothy 4, hey, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. He translates this word there. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Look, is it not obvious? Is it not obvious that those who don't continue in the faith aren't really reconciled to God? And let's get this straight, okay? That's not the same as saying that someone lost their reconciliation. Do you understand? It's not the same. Paul doesn't put it that way here. He says, if you continue in the faith, then you, here's past tense, you have been reconciled. In fact, the next few words help us with this also. Paul adds to this idea of continuing and remaining in the faith these two modifying ideas. Look at what he says. Firmly established, okay? Which, by the way, is a, I mean, this is really getting down to the grammar of it. This is a, not that you'll remember, a perfect participle translated more accurately. Hey, having been established, having been founded. That is to say it has been completed in the past and it continues to be so with lasting effects. The word is an architectural term. It's a construction term, those of you in construction, or maybe familiar with it at least. In Matthew 7, listen to this, verse 25, here's the word, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall. Why? For it had been, here's our word, founded on the rock. First Peter 5, verse 10 would say this, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and here it is, establish you. And by the way, Paul adds to that, not only firmly established, he adds, and steadfast, which has the idea of something that is fixed because it is stable and often found together with this next idea, not moved away, he says, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Those two words are actually found side by side in 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. This word for moved away was used just, this is really interesting, to translate a word in the Old Testament that was used to describe the moving of a landmark, you know. Moving a, you know, if you've ever played football, you know, like pickup football, and you know the guys are they're talking about their play, and then you know you secretly take the football where it is and you move the line of scrimmage back a little bit. It's kind of the same idea. That's cheating, by the way, guys. You shouldn't do that. But it's the same idea, and it has this word, not moved away. It has this word at its root, kineo. You can hear kinesiology, our study of movement. For those of you who are exercise sports science majors, this is thrilling you right now. It has the prefix meta in front of it. Why am I telling you guys this? It simply means, when you put those together, it means, it implies being between movements, being between, therefore shifting. That's the idea. Paul says, you're not like that. So when you put all these ideas together, continuing, he says, firmly established, steadfast, and not moved away, you begin to realize this condition of remaining faithful, staying faithful, after you understand all of these descriptors, in Paul's mind, this is a result of a foundation that has been laid that no one can uproot or cause to shift away. Don't you want that? Did you want to be someone who's constant and will never turn away from the faith, shift, fixed? You've poured your cement here with Christ and the gospel. One writer says, the first epithet alludes to the cause, that is, the firmly established, that's the cause. The second, the steady, the stable, the firm, the steadfast. The second is its effect. For what is founded becomes fixed. While the third, not moved away, depicts a general result. In other words, this, if they were founded, they were fixed, and if both, they could not be moved. And O'Brien says, continuance, however, is the test of the reality of their faith. Like a building set on a sure foundation and erected with strong supports and buttresses, they are to remain true to the gospel and not to shift from the fixed ground of their Christian hope. That's it. Listen, here's the fourth truth that we need to think about, and it perhaps is the most challenging. How do you know? And how do I know I have indeed been reconciled by God? You want to know? Paul says the most fail-proof test, persevere. Persevere in the faith. The most surefire way, you want to know? The most surefire way to know you are His is to remain faithful to Him. That's it. Let me close this point out with this long quote. Edie says this, "While therefore the perseverance of the saints is a prominent doctrine of Scripture, it's not inconsistent with exhortations of permanence of faith and warnings of the sad results of deviation and apostasy." Listen, guys, he who stops short in the race and does not reach the goal cannot obtain the prize. He who abandons the refuge into which he fled for a season is swept away when the hurricane breaks upon him. There is a way to hell, even from the gate of heaven. For man is not acted on mechanically by the grace of God, but his whole spiritual nature is excited to earnest prayer and anxious effort. Its continuance in the faith is not the unconscious impress of an irresistible law, but the result of a diligent use of every means by which belief may be fostered and deepened. Listen, the fact that God keeps believers makes them, therefore, distrustful of themselves and dependent upon Him. And he goes on to say, "In the confidence of success inspirits them. Many a man, from having been persuaded that he is destined to attain some great object, instead of being lulled into carelessness by this belief, has been excited rather to the most laborious and unwearied efforts, such as perhaps otherwise he would not have thought of making for the attainment of his object." You know what he's saying there? Look, the fact that it is secure if you are reconciled to God, it shouldn't lull you into laziness and shouldn't cause you to presume, well, it's done, I don't have to do anything. If that's you, then you aren't reconciled. Like, as a Christian, doesn't this make you want to persevere? Well, that's great motivation. The Bible's very clever, right? Don't you want to know if you're reconciled to God or not? If I could just close by quoting Paul, what he told the Corinthians in his second letter to them. Guys, test yourselves in light of this. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith, if you are reconciled to God. Examine yourselves. And Paul would say this, "Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" Test yourselves. Ask yourself, have you been reconciled to God? Do you see the need? You trust in those means? Do you strive for that purpose? And will you remain faithful in the end? I hope this motivates you, and so we'll see next time. We'll finish up chapter 1, Lord willing, but let's pray together. Father, thank you for this text. It is a shot in the arm. It is a fire underneath us. Lord, may we never be complacent about these great truths about who Jesus is. May this reconciliation be indeed applied by us and to us. Lord, help us to run this great race of the Christian life as those who have been bought and purchased by you and by your precious blood. Lord, may we never trample that blood by our lives. Lord, if there are any here who are not yet reconciled to you, we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Lord, and may you have mercy on them, and then give them sustaining grace so that they may run with endurance this race that's set before them. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.